We're going to turn to the Word of God tonight again, and it's John's Gospel, and this time we're turning to chapter 19, John chapter 19, and we will begin to read at the first verse. Last Sunday we were in Gethsemane with Christ. Earlier today we were in the garden with Christ, and tonight we will be with Christ in a place called Gabbatha, place of judgment. And we're going to read these verses before us, and it has to do with Christ appearing before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, at a place called Gabbatha. So keep that in mind as we read verses 1 through 16 of John's Gospel, chapter 19, beginning to read at the first verse. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe, and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again, and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns, and a purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him, and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. While Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. And they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And may the Lord be pleased to bless the public reading of his word to all our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. Now what I want to do tonight, I want to preach on the man who bowed to pressure. And that's what we find in this Bible reading before us in John chapter 19. And in the 13th verse, we read these words. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha. And this is the only place in the Bible where we read this word, Gabbatha. And the word itself comes from the Hebrew language, as our text clearly signifies, and is employed here as the name of the place where Pontius Pilate's judgment seat was located in Jerusalem, when Jesus was enduring the mock trial that preceded his crucifixion. And you will notice in this text that the site of Pilate's judgment seat is named as the pavement, this being the Greek title for this particular place. So that's the reason why we have these two names. One is a Greek name, and the other is taken from the Hebrew. The original Greek word translated pavement is made up of two different Greek words that literally mean paved with stone, while Gabbatha means elevated place. So I think we have a picture before us tonight of a raised area paved with stones which served as the location of the judgment seat where Pilate was seated at this point during the shameful treatment received by the Lord Jesus Christ. Gabbatha, therefore, is a major place associated with Christ as he made his way to the cross to die for sin. So you think about Gethsemane, you think about Gabbatha, you think about Golgotha, and then you think about the garden before he went again to glory. And keep in mind the man who bowed to pressure. So let's think about a few simple things about this man who bowed to the pressure. So Christ was before Pilate, but in reality, Pilate was before Christ. Pilate thought he was making the judgment, but in reality, Christ was the judge. The Bible does say that Jesus stood before Pilate, but in reality, Pilate stood before the judge of all the earth. He stood before Jesus. Now think for a moment about Pilate's words. Verse 13 refers to Christ being brought forth by Pilate into the judgment hall in order for the governor to pass his sentence or to deliver his verdict regarding the Son of God. And the point I want to emphasize from this whole thing is this. From chapter 18, verse 28 through 19, verse 13, there is a record of Pilate passing in and out of the judgment hall 7 different times, during which time he constantly spoke to Christ, with one great fact becoming most apparent, Christ's innocence. That's what Pilate concluded about Christ. He concluded that Christ was innocent. Now, during his interaction with the Savior, Pilate actually declared Christ's innocence 7 times. And let me just take a moment to read to you and to draw your attention to these 7 different times. In Matthew 27, verse 14, he called Christ this just person. In Mark 15, verse 14, with a crowd baying for Christ's blood, Pilate asked, "Why, what evil hath he done? What accusation are you bringing against this man?" Then in Luke 23, verse 15, Pilate said, "Though nothing worthy of death is done unto him." In Luke 23, verse 22, Pilate declared, "I have found no cause of death in him." Then 3 times over, Pilate declared that he found no fault in Christ. John chapter 18, verse 38, chapter 19, verse 4, and again in verse 6. How striking this is, that the very one who would soon pronounce the death penalty on Christ should give this sevenfold witness to this fact that Christ was innocent. I find this amazing. He said one thing, but he did something completely different. Now you remember the story of the 2 sons in the Gospels. And the father said to the first son, "Go work in my vineyard today." And the first son said, "Yes, I'll go." But he didn't go. Then when he spoke to the second son, he said, "Go work," and he refused. But then he had a change of mind, and he did go, and he did do what the father said. And that's repentance. So here we find this governor, this influential man. He's a godless man. He probably doesn't really understand the whole situation. He may have had a fair idea of what was going on. But after declaring 7 different times, "I find no fault in this man," he turned around and he did the opposite thing. He delivered Christ to be crucified. He said one thing, but he did something completely different. He will be judged by his words. He will be judged by his deeds as well. Sometimes we say actions speak louder than words. So he said the right thing, but he did the wrong thing. And that's the point I want to stress. He said the right thing, but he did the wrong thing. And there are many people today in this country, and they say the right thing, but they do the wrong thing. That's the tragedy. Many say, "Well, I'm a believer," but they never read their Bibles. "I'm a Christian," but they never go to church. "I'm saved," but they never tell anybody they're saved. And they say many things, but they deny, by the way they live, the very things that they profess to believe and love and cherish. So here was a man who said 7 times over, "This man's innocent. He doesn't deserve this trial. He doesn't deserve the judgment that you want me to pass upon this man. As far as I'm concerned, this man's innocent. And if I had my way, I would release him. I would set him free." That's really what he was saying. Think about his words. But then think for a moment or two about Pilate's wife. There were far more witnesses to Christ's innocence than Pilate. I think, for example, of Judas, the man who sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And it dawned on him in Matthew 27, verse 4, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." So he was testifying to the fact that he had betrayed innocent blood. Again, Herod found nothing worthy of death in Christ. Luke 23, verse 15. So everybody's saying the same thing. How come Christ ended up on the cross? Well, of course, this was a plan of God. This was a purpose of God. He needs to go to the cross. The thief who was saved in the 11th hour, he was facing death. He was in agony too, in great pain. Soon he would be in hell. And there in his dying moment, he looked to Christ and he said to his colleague, "This man hath done nothing amiss." The Roman centurion, as he saw the Lord die, cried, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And then the centurion and those with him at Calvary cried, "Truly this was the Son of God." There's something special about this man, you see. People are beginning to realize this. But the Jews, who ought to have known better, didn't. They should have received him as their promised Messiah. But their hearts were so hard, they were so deeply entrenched in their sinful ways, that when he came with a message that could have radically changed their lives, they closed their ears and their minds to the truth. And they just begged for his blood. "We've got to get rid of him." It would please many people in America today if they never heard the name of Jesus mentioned again. If every Bible in America was taken out and burnt in a great bonfire, they would rejoice. It would make so many people, political leaders, infidels, atheists, those who enjoy their sin, it would cause them to be delighted. They would be overjoyed to see an end made of Christianity. But let me remind you, they will never see Christianity extinguished. They will continue to the end, when the King will come to reward those who faithfully stand for him and trust in him. But more importantly, as far as Pilate was concerned, Pilate's wife, as a result of a strange dream that she had, and I do believe that in the providence of God, the Lord so worked in her life and took away her sleep and gave to her a dream about her husband. And in great despair, she sent a message to her husband, who was there in the judgment area, sitting upon the judgment seat. And her message was, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man." God works in mysterious ways, and took this man's wife, gave to her a dream, and she was moved to send him a message. Legend has it that after Pilate committed suicide, when he returned again to Rome, she became a Christian. But at this time, there's no indication that she was a Christian. But on the night in question, she had a dream and awoke with an awful premonition of disaster. Something terrible is going to happen. My husband is going to make the greatest mistake in his life, and I must do something to try to avert that disaster. I must get a message to him. And with all due haste, she sent this message: "Have thou nothing to do with that just man." It seemed that God had spoken to her. She recognized the awful deed that her husband was about to commit and sent an urgent message warning him not to pass sentence on Christ. Be careful what you do with Christ. Maybe someone that loves you has spoken to you about the things of God. You have politely accepted their words of counsel, but you have politely said no. That may be your belief, that may be your choice, but it's not my position, it's not where I want to go. Pilate still rejected the Lord in spite of the warning given by his loved one. I don't know why he committed suicide, but no doubt he never forgot the day when he said, "This man's innocent." And then in the next breath, he said, "Crucify him." How could anyone do that and have peace of mind? Maybe he was tormented with that for the rest of his days. Who can tell? I don't know exactly what brought about his suicide, but he ended his life in a suicide grave. And no doubt, unless he had a great change, he went to a sinner's hell. The man who bowed under pressure, and he sentenced Christ to be crucified. Remember the message that came to Lot and to his family. It came to the whole family. Of how the two angels came into Sodom with a message: "Get out, leave Sodom. The Lord's going to destroy Sodom." Unfortunately, the family who heard the message didn't listen, with the exception of Lot and his two daughters. The wife, she began to flee, and it seems that she was lagging behind her husband. He was showing urgency to get out because judgment was coming. She was lagging somewhere behind, and she turned back and became a pillar of salt. I don't know if her soul was saved. Was she a believer? I don't know. But it's obvious to me that she loved the world more than the things of God. And she became a pillar of salt. Lot escaped with the skin of his teeth, as we would say. His two daughters made shipwreck of their lives and gave to the world two sons who became the renowned enemies of the people of God. So the message came, judgment's coming. But only those three souls really escaped. And two of them didn't really make anything of their lives. They committed a horrible sin in the sight of God. Remember Noah? Noah's preaching righteousness. He's preaching for 120 years. People hear the same old story week after week, month after month, year after year for 120 years. Judgment's coming. I'm building an ark. What are you building an ark for out here? They'd never seen rain. And week after week and month after month and year after year, they listened to this foolish old preacher. He only saw seven people converted during that period of time. And then one morning, the people come out and they could feel something on their skin, on their faces. There's something happening here. This is an unusual morning. Judgment's coming. This is the judgment morning, you see. And they're still in their sin. They're not believing. And the Lord began to send rain, powerful rain. The floodwaters started to rise. They were cut off. Eight people are in the ark. They were wise. So you think about the wise and the foolish. The story that Jesus told in the Gospels. The five wise and the five foolish. Well, in the book of Genesis, there were eight wise. Eight is the number of a new beginning. And God was going to use this family to give the world a new beginning. I don't know how many people were alive on the earth at that time, but they all died. There could have been a million, there could have been more, I don't know how many. But they were all lost, except eight precious souls. They wouldn't listen, you see. The preacher had been with them all along, but they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't believe. And they were overtaken by the judgment when the judgment of God came. So along with Pilate's sevenfold witness to the innocence of Christ, there were six others. What a testimony this is to the sinlessness of Christ. And this had to be the case to prove to men that the one who had come to be the Redeemer was indeed the spotless Holy Lamb of God, who alone could make an atonement for sin. That's the reason why we have this repeated testimony to his innocence found in this account relating to the crucifixion of Christ. This man is innocent. This man is holy. This man is spotless. This man is God. And as the holy, spotless Lamb of God, he alone could offer a sacrifice for sin. So we thought about Pilate's words. We thought about Pilate's wife. But then we want to think for a moment about Pilate's writing. Look at what it says there in verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, why did he write that? We're told it was written in Hebrew, verse 20, in Greek, and in Latin. And one commentator said this was the first gospel tract before the printing press came into being. And what a gospel tract it was. It was placed above the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, Pilate's reason for writing such a description of Christ over the cross is not easy to determine. We don't know really why, but I have a good idea why he did that. Probably it was so worded with the aim of annoying and insulting the Jews who put him under pressure to put this man to death. It was payback time. He was getting his own back. You've messed around with me just once too often. I have capitulated. I have bowed your pressure. I have gone against my own conscience. And now I'm going to rub a little salt in your wound. I'm going to make you pay in some way for what you made me do. It was payback time. Whatever his motive was, God overruled in the whole situation. That's the important thing to notice. Now the four evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, vary in their descriptions of this title. Now I don't see a problem here. Of course, the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of the inspiration of the Bible, they see problems here. I don't see a problem at all. All difficulty is removed if we bear in mind that Pilate wrote the inscription over the cross in three different languages. Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. These were the three great languages of the ancient world, and they stood for three great nations. And these three great nations stood for three great contributions to the world and to world history. When we think of Hebrew, we think of religion. When we think of the Greeks, we think of education, an educated world. And then when you think of Latin, you think of the Romans. Hence all who gathered around the cross could read the title in his own language. And according to verse 20, this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. It was near a main road. People were passing by all the time. And there outside the walled city, the crosses were erected. And Christ was impaled on the middle cross. And the people could see it as they passed by, this inscription, this gospel tract, this is the King of the Jews. So the people who passed by knew who has been crucified. And all those who passed by received the message of the cross. This is the Son of God dying for sinners. This is the Messiah of the Jewish people come to redeem his people from their sins. No one could fail to see it. No one could fail to see the one who was hanging on that middle cross. Oh, how greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear away my sins on the cross of Calvary. And the message is clear. Jesus is the King for all classes of people. He's the King for Jews and Romans and Greeks. He's the Savior of all creeds and classes of people. And there, lifted up on the cross, he is the mediator. Lifted up on the cross, he is between God and man. He's there dying as the mediator for sinners. And all who looked to him by faith that day were saved. And all those who have looked to him by faith ever since have been justified by faith. They have been reconciled to God through the work of the mediator who was lifted up on the cross to make an atonement. He's the bridge between heaven and earth. He's the Jacob's ladder, if you like. We were singing about that in that opening hymn. He's the ladder. He's the way to God. He's the way to God because he died as a perfect sacrifice to God to open up the way into the presence of God. And that was the message that was being conveyed by Christ from the cross. The cross was speaking. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. It begins right here. It begins with a bloody cross. It begins with a sacrificed lamb. It begins with an atoning death, and the world doesn't want to hear this bloody message, the message of the cross. It's too gory for men today. It's not the respectable way at all. It's not the dignified way. It's a crude way. But the crude way is God's way, to show the awfulness of sin, to show the condemnation of sin, to show men how God looks upon sin. He cannot tolerate sin. He must judge sin. And that was demonstrated at the cross. Yes, the love of God was demonstrated at the cross. But at the same time, God's hatred for sin was manifest at the cross. When his wrath was poured out upon the scapegoat, the one who came to redeem a people back to God. The word mediator means the middleman. There he is. Lifted up on the cross, he's the middleman. He's uniting sinful men on earth with a holy God in heaven, and all who believe in him and come to God through Christ are reconciled to God through the work of a mediator. The Bible says that there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And in his death, Christ stood between an offended God, and God is offended by man's sin. It's an offense in the sight of a holy God. He stood between an offended God and the offending sinner, making satisfaction to divine justice by his suffering and his death on the cross. The cross with its foot on earth and its top directed towards heaven seems to symbolize the connecting link between them both. I read this during the week. Some so seems my Savior's cross to me, a ladder up to heaven. And according to Luke's gospel, all the people came together to that sight. And of course this was according to the purpose and plan of God. As the people passed by, they looked unto Christ. That's how Spurgeon was saved that snowy morning, when he went into that little chapel and he heard the preacher preach that message. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. And that day Spurgeon looked by faith and believed the gospel. In one of the ancient prophecies, we actually hear Christ speaking of his long-continued offer of grace and saying, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, Isaiah chapter 65. Look at the cross. His hands are spread out now. He's on this little hill outside the walled city of Jerusalem. He's in agonies and blood. The hair has been plucked from off his face, and there on the cross, with his arms outstretched, is saying, "Come unto me, look unto me, trust in me." What a message from the cross. All ye that pass by, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by, that I'm on the cross, that I'm dying on the cross to save men from their sin? Matthew Henry, with his characteristic spiritual perception, says, listen to it, "When Christ was crucified, his hands were spread out and stretched forth as if he were preparing to receive returning sinners unto his bosom. And this all the day, all the gospel day." What a Savior. He's standing at the door and he's knocking, calling men to himself, all down through church history, from that day when he died outside the walled city, when he stretched out those nail-scarred hands, and from the cross he was saying, "Come unto me, look and live. I am the way back to God." The cross is preaching to all today, and the text of its sermon is, "This man receiveth sinners." Early Christians love to meditate upon the cross and its spiritual mysteries. And among other things, they notice that it extended four ways: north, south, east, and west. You think about the cross. It's stretching out in every direction. And Jesus says, "They shall come from the east, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God." Luke 13, verse 29. So here's the cross. It's been placed in the ground, north, south, east, and west. And on that cross is a nail-scarred Christ. And he's saying to those in the north and the south and the east and the west, "Come unto me." And he promises in the book of Revelation about a great throng gathering on that glorious day in the future, that they shall come from every nation and every kindred and every tongue and every people right across the world. They'll come from Russia. They'll come from China. They'll come from India. They'll come from the United States. They'll come from the United Kingdom. They'll come from all of the nations of the world, all down through history, away from the time of Adam. There'll be a gracious ingathering. So we've looked at a number of things: Pilate's words, Pilate's wife, Pilate's writing. But then in closing, think of what Pilate heard. We're told in the previous chapter, Jesus answered, and he's answering Pilate. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not a political kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." They would take up the sword the way Peter took up a sword to defend Christ. And Christ told them to put away the sword. So he's saying, if my kingdom is an earthly kingdom, my servants would take up the sword and fight. But this is what Jesus said: "But now is my kingdom not from hence." It's a spiritual kingdom. And the kingdom of Christ is made up of people redeemed from every nationality and kindred and tongue the world over. It's a spiritual kingdom. And people are born into this kingdom. People are born again into this kingdom. They become the children of God, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And that was the message Pilate heard. Christ spoke to him about a spiritual kingdom. But what did Pilate do in the opening verse of chapter 19? He sent him out to be scourged. And then in verse 2 of chapter 19, we have the smiting of Christ. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. The Lord remembered the man who smote him. That man will give an account when he stands before God of what he did to Christ. The Lord has the names of all of those soldiers who placed that purple robe upon the Son of God. The Lord knows the names of those individuals, and they are awaiting the day of resurrection to give an account to God himself for the way they treated his Son. And then you have the silence of Jesus in verse 9. "And went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer." The silence of Jesus. There's nothing more to say to this man. What Pilate heard? He heard a message from the lips of Christ. He heard him speak about a spiritual kingdom. "My kingdom is not of this world." And then think of what Pilate hoped. Well, what did he hope for? He had Christ scourged in the hope that this would suffice the Jews. When they would see Christ after being smitten, when they would see his bloody back, and sometimes the smiting would have killed the prisoner. And Christ made it through because his appointment was at the cross, you see. His back would have been a bloody mass. The whip that was used with those pieces of lead or rock attached to it would have literally ripped the back of Christ asunder. And then you think about the beating, the smiting. What a mess Christ was when he appeared before them again. Behold your king, look at him. And Pilate was hoping that this would suffice the Jews. When we try to please people, it doesn't work. We try to please people, but it failed miserably. This is what he thought. And then think of what Pilate had. He had a choice to make. Over in Matthew 27:22, he said, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" The pressure Pilate received, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend." Now, as governor, he was pledged to uphold the law. That was his responsibility. But as politician, he knew he had to get along with the people. Some things just never change. We've heard all the speeches made in recent times, what this one has promised and what someone else has promised, and we know most of the time that it's just to get votes. Some appeal to this group or this party to get votes, and we know that when they are elected, well, seldom do they ever fulfill the promises they have made. And as a politician, he knew that he had to get along with the people. Every decision he made was made in this light. He realized that a riot in Jerusalem at this time was not a good thing for him politically. He could not afford to let this happen. This would be a real disaster, especially at the Passover season, with maybe 2 million visitors there to celebrate the Passover. And that's the reason why extra soldiers had been drafted in at that time to keep the peace. And the riot was about to break forth and break out. He didn't want that to happen. It would have meant his recall to Rome. He did act purely out of expediency and not on the basis of integrity. He was a pawn in the hands of the Jews. And saying what they did, the religious leaders used the one weapon against Pilate that Pilate had no defense against. "Thou art not Caesar's friend." He capitulated. The pressure he received, the prisoner he released. Now Barabbas was a robber. We also know from another account he was a murderer. His name means son of the father. He's mentioned about 10 or 11 times in the Gospels. And this was the man that Pilate released, the son of the father. But think about the person Pilate rejected. He too was the son of the father. He was God's dear son. And he preferred Barabbas to Jesus, the son of the father. And the Bible says, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified." Yes, he tried to wash his hands of the whole thing. He took water and he washed his hands and he said, "You do with him what you so desire." But he was the one who gave the permission, because the Jews had no authority to impose the death penalty upon a prisoner. So Pilate was a pawn in their hands. He did exactly what they wanted him to do. And that crucial moment, going against his conscience, going against the advice given by his wife, there sitting on the judgment seat in this place called Gabbatha, in this place called the pavement, I believe he sealed his eternal destiny. And he complied with the request of the Jews, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he gave the command, "Take him away and crucify him." He had bowed to pressure. He gave in. He capitulated. He sinned against Christ. He sinned against the God of heaven, who had mercy, had sent to him a message through his wife. And as far as we know, he died a miserable death at his own hands. Maybe it was because he never forgot the day sitting there on the judgment seat, he said no to Christ. He will ever be remembered as the man who bowed to pressure. And it's very possible that he died as a sinner and was lost. This is remarkable, especially in the light of what he said about Christ. "I find this man innocent." Yet he gave permission to the soldiers to take him away, to put him to death. And there he sits. The Christ of the cross makes his way from that scene. And there the news comes back to Pilate. He's dead. And Pilate was surprised then when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came in requesting the body of Jesus. Can he be dead so soon? And he had to send to inquire to make sure that he was dead. Those soldiers, they went out to investigate, and yes, they come back. Yes, he died. He's dead. Again, this testifies to the fact that God's dear son died and he was buried. And then from the message this morning, we have proof that is alive. So the one who went to the cross, to Golgotha from Gabbatha, the one who had been in Gethsemane beforehand, died an atoning death, but in the garden he appeared to Mary Magdalene, I'm alive. And I am ascending to my Father and your Father. A new relationship with God has come about through the cross. My Father and your Father. We're one in Christ. We are related to God through Christ. And we can say, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name because of Calvary. The man who bowed to pressure, don't let the world put you under pressure. Don't let anybody else put you under pressure to refuse or to reject Christ. But bow the knee before the Holy Spirit who works through the gospel to convict you of your sin, to bring you to repentance and faith in Christ. Bow to that spiritual pressure and say, Christ for me. May God bless his word. We'll close now in prayer. Mm-hmm.